Well, it's great to be here this morning. I have an HP printer, and it doesn't work like you'd think a printer should, so I have to email it. I email it my documents as attachments, and it prints them out. That's the only way we've ever got along. Sometimes it prints when I tell it to, but most of the time it doesn't do anything I tell it to. And you might be wondering why I'm telling you all this morning. I made copies for Bill, and I looked down at my notes, and it says Revelation 19:11-21, the absolute dominion of the Word of God. And now that is a great sermon title. I mean, I like it. I'm partial to it, and that's because I wrote it about 6 months ago. So we won't be preaching that this morning, and so you'll have to pardon me if I chase a rabbit or two. Or if I get a little charismatic up here, that is my upbringing. So I don't have notes. That's the long and short of it. I have the Word of God, and that's good. You might wonder why notes are important. Well, if you ask anybody, you write. I take time. I write out addresses of other verses. And if you'll pardon me for just a second, I've got to find one because it's kind of important, but I'll fill that time with idle chatter so nobody gets bored. The fact is, you take a long time, you find out your cross, you look at cross references. I had looked at Isaiah and I looked at Daniel to find some cross references to the term Son of Man, which is an important title for Jesus. It's his, some say, it's his favorite title. So I found what I needed to find. That's good. I remembered one side address. So, the Lord saw fit this morning to cut out a lot of fluff, and I'm glad. I'm thankful. So this will be a fun exercise in, how good I am with what I studied. I appreciate y'all and your prayers. But we'll talk about this passage, and it'll be a good time, and hopefully no one will get hungry, because it'll be, I'm guessing it'll be shorter than what I originally had. That's fine. Let's go to the Word in prayer. Father, you are our Father. You are the most holy God, unapproachable in perfect holiness, surrounded by a sea of crystal, covered by the most high and holy angels. High and holy angels who cover their own feet and their own face and their own bodies, who cry, "Holy, holy, holy," at all times. Yet you are our Father. Father, we can't appreciate this more, and we are too frail in this mortal state to really give you the due glory of your name, but we know that you work all things to your glory through your Son, who you have given us, not only as Lord, but as brother. And it is through Jesus Christ that we are here this morning, saved by his grace, by his mercy, by his loving power, by his atonement. He has paid for us all due bills, those that are in him. And Father, we glory in that. We pray, Lord, that you'd open up this passage of Scripture in a way you see fit, not in weird mystic style, Lord, but just through the proper gleaning of your word. We pray this, and we pray this from our hearts because, Lord, we are feeble. I am feeble. And Lord, you are great, and you are better, and you are higher, and you are lofty, and you are holy, and you are sovereign, and you are our Father. So we pray all these things in the name of our brother and Lord, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen, that's right. Hey, we're singing, and there was probably another one I think I saw, I can't remember, and they're singing these hymns from memory, and it's just very sweet to see that. Very sweet, very good. Let's read today. Let's read our text, and that's going to be John chapter 9, verses 35-41. I thank the Lord from the bottom of my heart that this didn't happen last time I preached in John 9 because we handled like 30 verses. So we've got much less to handle today, and that is, again, a providential blessing from our Father. John 9, verse 35 through 41. This is the Word of God. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" Now, the better translation is Son of Man. New King James has Son of God, but the best translation is Son of Man. He answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you." Then he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. And Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who may see and those who see may be made blind." Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, "Are we blind also?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, 'We see,' therefore your sin remains." Now, I had all sorts of notes with them last verses. I got to mark another spot that we're going to look at when we read those. So you'll have to pardon me. I had about, you think, man, he is underprepared today. And you would be absolutely correct. This is the epilogue. This is the finishing touch. Not see his whole life. This man who was raised by his parents, who was probably helped in his community, his neighbors helped him, those who they attended synagogue with. He was dependent on his community, raised by his parents. And then once he reached adulthood, he begged outside of the temple. He was blind from birth. There was not much else available for this man to do. In the chapter, in the words following our text today, we see this blind man kind of start this journey. And what does he do? He tells his friends, he tells his neighbors, he tells his family, "I can see." It's like, well, we see that you can see. That's great. What do they do? Well, his neighbors and his friends are like, "Well, we got to get you to the religious authority." Now, that might seem like a weird thing to do, but it's not really. It's customary. You know, what did the Old Testament say? You know, if your leprosy goes away, where do you go? You go to the high priest. And they say, "Oh, yep, leprosy's gone. You know, sit outside the camp for 7 days and then you can come back in," or whatever the process determined by the law was. So it would be a common thing to do, to go get checked out by the religious authorities. The man was just healed supernaturally, right? I think that's what I would want to do, especially in this context that we're in. So he goes to the religious authority, and what he faces is just this onslaught of questioning. And worse still, his parents leave him out to dry out of fear. And let's not be hasty and like saying, well, you know, his parents are just, he's a grown man, he can fend for themselves. That's true. But his parents, out of fear, the Bible says, said, you know, let him out to dry. They let him hang in. His family, I wouldn't say they disowned him, but they, you know, they did the thing right above it. They just let him to answer for himself and didn't offer any support. So he does. He answers for himself, and he answers for himself based on what he knew. And what did he know? Well, if you remember the first time I preached from John chapter 9, he had the best apologetic a man could have. He was blind and now he sees. We have that same apologetic today. We were blind, now we see. Doesn't really matter. And they could come up with, look, there's a lot of smart pagans. And they have lots of highfalutin things they say that can wrap up normal people. They do. But they don't have the new birth. And that's something that we have. And now this blind man can see. And not only can he see physically, but we see this evolution through the scriptures of him starting to see more and more spiritually. He kind of becomes disenfranchised with the Pharisees. He sees through their garbage. He sees through the tradition. He sees through their questioning. He realizes that while he can see, they don't care that he can see. They have an agenda. They're going after something. We get a lot of that. We His parents throw him under the bus. The Pharisees are not interested in his healing. They're trying to get him to throw Jesus under the bus. He says, you know, they say, give God the glory. We know this man's a sinner. Well, hey, the blind man didn't know before this whether this man was a sinner or not. But that fog is soon to clear. It comes out the Pharisee's mouth, and all of a sudden, maybe the blind man is not so sure about that fact anymore. Well, how do we know that? Well, he contends with them. He says, whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I know, though I was blind, now I see. And so he's contending with the Pharisees. And really, I got to say, you don't contend with something that you trust. Not in this sense. So he's starting to become enlightened. The fog is clearing. He's not being so trusting of this religious authority that's been in his life since he was a young boy. They ask him what he did, how he opened his eyes. He told them already. He said, why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? And they did not like that. They probably had to hold down their lunch as they said, you are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciple. We know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, we do not know where he is from. And the man answered and said, yeah, this is truly astonishing. This is a marvelous thing, ain't it? That you do not know where he's from, yet he opened my eyes. Amen. He's moving. He's making a lot of traction. And then he contends for God. He contends for this man who healed him. He said, now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. And since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. And they answered and said to him, you were completely born in sins, and you were teaching us, and they cast him out. There's a lot there. You were born blind. We're not blind. We're the religious authority. We know what's what. We know who this Jesus fellow is. You don't know anything. You were born in sins. Not remembering that this man is now seeing, that this man is now before them with his full vision. How ridiculous that retort must have sounded to this once blind man. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said to him, do you believe in the Son of Man? Jesus, probably being close to the temple in one of the temple precincts, heard maybe there was a commotion even, and he sought this man out. He sought this man out. Now that he could see, Jesus knows, you know, that this man obeyed him. He has his sight. Jesus healed him. This man obeyed, and now he's been thrown out by the Pharisees, and Jesus, he seeks him out. He didn't leave him hanging. Now, there's all sorts of theological things I could insert here. I'll choose one that wasn't originally planned, and I'm telling you that most of this sermon won't be true to the original, more than likely. That Jesus does not leave those he saves out to dry. Jesus Christ is the author and the finisher of our faith. Those he saves, he will not leave out to dry. Now, we're let down by parents, like the blind man was, the once blind man. He was let down by his parents. He was. There's no more mention of the neighbors or friends. He was let down by them, and he was let down by the religious authority of his day. Jesus Christ sought him out. Jesus Christ will not leave you hanging once he has saved you. He is the way, the truth, and the light, the life. He is the light too. He won't leave you in darkness. The man said, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? Now this Lord here is Kyrie. It's not Kyrios. It's like saying, sir. Okay, remember the blind man is healed, but he never saw Jesus. Because Jesus put the stuff on his eyes and then sent him to the fountain, which in hindsight seems, you know, it would be mean if not for this man being blind his whole life and being very used to it. So this man was sent off. He never saw Jesus. Jesus applied the mud, the spittle, but he didn't see Jesus. Now here he is before him and he's seeking the direction. Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? And Jesus says, you have both seen him and it is he who is talking with you. Jesus Christ, is now revealing himself to this man born blind, now seeing. He's like, here I am. I am the Christ. And that's true of our salvation as well. It's not predicated upon any knowledge other than that of who Christ is. Salvation is all of Christ. All of Christ. And you say, well, unpack that. I don't have time to really unpack that for us, especially without notes. I'd want notes for that, trust me. But salvation is all of Christ. That's the focus. That's the wellspring. That's whatever type of adjective you want to put there. Christ is all in our salvation. A blind man is now seeing Christ for the first time. And his statement, we can compare with verse 36. And he says, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. Now this Lord is the one we're more used to, the Kyrios. It is not sir. It is not, you know, gentleman. It is Lord, King, ruler. Now whether he knows in full, we can't decipher from the text. Howbeit, John, in writing this, would probably lead us to believe that this man now worshiping Christ is worshiping better than he knew. Better than he knew. And I think in this gospel, it's the first time a convert would address Christ like this. I don't remember that to be exact, so don't judge me too harshly. And here we get to some more difficult text. It's not really that difficult. I just like to say that. It makes me seem like I'm doing my job real well. And Jesus said, for judgment I have come into the world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind. Well, that's weird, because if you remember, back in John, verse 3, what does it say? It says in verse 17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Now, there's no contradiction here, okay? We have to understand that there are consequences for the Son of Man coming into the world. If the Son of Man comes into the world and saves any, well, what does that necessarily mean for the rest of the world? Condemnation. Judgment. Jesus entering the scene in ancient Jerusalem and saving some, while some were not saved, necessitates judgment. Even though the Bible would teach us that judgment wasn't Jesus' primary mission. It's a necessary consequence. His primary mission is the salvation of his people. So we have that in 3:17. But if you keep reading, the Bible clears it up because it says, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light that his deeds may be clearly seen, and they have seen and they have been done in God. You might be wondering why not having notes is making me read all funny. That's a whole different story. I can't explain that. But here I hope you see there's an important principle we want to look at. One is that the contradiction is not really there. Now, I say contradiction. People have tried to make this a contradiction. It is not. Okay? How do we know that? Well, when you look at the contradiction, it says God, you know, Jesus is judging here. 3:17 says he's not judging. But you have to look at the rest of the scriptures. And in verse 19 through 21, it lays out for us the explanation. Jesus came to save, and he does. But he saves, and some are not saved. Therefore, what? Judgment. So even though judgment wasn't, you know, the primary mission of Christ, it is a necessary consequence of his coming. And he knows, you know, the Lord knows all this, but we're just trying to be clear to the biblical parameters of what Jesus came here 4. Like none of this was hidden from God. God knew exactly what would happen when his son broke onto the scene in ancient Jerusalem. Some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, "Are we blind also?" This again is not the best translation. Now, I'm not trying to step on anybody's toes about the New King James. I love the New King James. It's basically what I use all the time. But this is not the best translation. A better translation would phrase this more rhetorically, like saying, "We're not blind, are we?" Expecting a negative answer. That's the way it should be. It's better translated that way. The Pharisees weren't really asking sincerely. What do you think Jesus' response would have been if the Pharisees were asking sincerely? It would have probably been different than what he said, I think. But they're not asking sincerely. Are any of most of their other questions asked in sincerity throughout Scripture? No. It's almost asked incredulously. Like, "Are we blind too? We're not blind, are we?" You know, that's how the Pharisees talked, I'm sure. But they are. They are. Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, 'We see,' therefore your sin remains." Now, again, you're thinking like, so if someone doesn't know about Jesus and the law and stuff, they have no sin? That's not what he's saying, okay? And again, that's another seemingly contradictory statement in Scripture. Unfortunately for us this morning, I don't remember those cross references to more flesh this out. But suffice to say that the blind man knew he was blind. He knew he couldn't see. He knew he was helpless, hopeless, in darkness. And then Jesus made him see. And so he knows. He said, "Now I can see." The Pharisees, they when they were interrogating the blind man, they weren't trying to get real information. They knew who Jesus was. They said so. "We know this man's a sinner. We know this man is a sinner. We know who this man is." They're talking to a man made whole who's been blind his whole life, and yet they know this man's a sinner. Do you see how ridiculous this is? This really points to the blindness of these Pharisees. And we're going to pick on them a little bit. We really will. Just a little bit. Proverbs 29:18 says this. And again, I'm going to use the better translation from memory, but it's all the same. "Where there is no vision," the New King James says revelation. It's basically the same. "But where there is no vision, the people cast off restraint. But happy is he who keeps the law." We're going to focus on the first part. "Where there is no vision, the people cast off restraint." What is vision? What is revelation in this context? It's the law. It's the way of righteousness, the path of God, right? Where it doesn't exist, the people throw off their restraints and they do whatever they want. And now that I've read that, I realize that I misremembered. That's important, and I had something for it. Man, not having your notes is a real fly in the eye. There's another text in Proverbs that I'm going to paraphrase probably badly, but I hope you can look it up later. But it talks about there being more hope. We're going to skip it, actually. So we're just going to skip it because I can't remember it close enough. But Proverbs is full of verses that talk about, you know, the foolish eschewing or casting off wisdom. These Pharisees are fools. Now, they're not dumb. They're very educated. And they're not poor. They're wealthier than the normal Jewish citizen, more than likely, because they're the religious teachers. They're the lawyers. They're the ones performing, you know, court trials. How are they foolish? Well, because they follow the traditions of their fathers rather than the precepts of God. And I'll point this out. When the Israelites came out of their Babylonian captivity, it's not like they were all packing an Old Testament Bible. They were packing several thousand pages of what is called the traditions of the rabbis or the Talmud. This is tradition built upon passed down precepts from the different translations and interpretations of Jewish religious teachers. This is where some of the funnier laws come from. This is why a Pharisee, since they're not allowed to travel a mile on the Sabbath, yet if they're close to their house, they can travel there. So the day before, they would lay out personal items along their path to wherever they wanted to go on the Sabbath, thereby not breaking the law. Now, I know that that's ridiculous, but that's the kind of stuff you find in the Talmud. And there's worse. In fact, the Hadiths and the Talmud put on a scale, equally bad. Equally bad. I saw a meme this morning that was equating the God of Judaism to the God of Christianity. What a wicked thing. What a wicked thing. The God of Judaism is no God at all. Now, y'all can take that as you want it. And if you want more clarification, you can ask me later. But the God of Judaism is not the God of the Bible. It is not the God of the Bible. Go try to be a Christian in Israel. It's been nice knowing you, because you're probably going to die, or at least get chased, or stabbed, or run off. But anyway, we've got to understand that the Pharisees have a problem. The Pharisees can't see who Christ is because they are plagued by the traditions of their fathers. They are plagued by tradition in general. They have a certain set of parameters, and they are using those as a lens in which to see Jesus. And it's not working. And they end up holding high their standard while pushing away the Messiah. Now think of what has happened here. Will the Pharisees fare well in judgment? What I feel comfortable paraphrasing this, and it's one I picked out, but what does the Bible say a couple different times? Woe to you, Capernaum. If the works done in you were done in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented. Woe to you, Bethsaida and the other town, Chorizium, or Chorizo. Y'all look it up, okay? I'm very sorry. If the works were done in you, or if the works were that were done in you were done in Sidon and Tyre, they would have repented. Think about it. What did Jesus do for these Pharisees? You say, well, it's so unmerciful of God to not save some. God sent his son to Jerusalem. Jesus healed a blind man from birth, and then the blind man, through God's providence, wound up in the courtyard of the temple in front of all these religious lawyers, all these scribes, all these Pharisees. Healed! Like, they passed this blind man on their way to work, carrying their Jewish briefcase up to do whatever they did in the temple. They passed this blind man. Maybe they tossed him a coin sometimes, maybe not. Who knows? We don't know. And yet here he is. He's made whole. He's in front of them. And what are they trying to do? Get to the bottom of this miracle? No. They want to use him to get to Jesus. To do what, I wonder? I don't know. It's kind of a mystery what the Jews wanted to do to Jesus. Oh, no, it's not. They crucified him. They murdered him. And they did so having such wonderful evidence. The Bible says so. If the works that were done here were done in Sodom, they would have repented. It's not funny. I mean, I laugh just because of how much God did for these people. They were blind. And the Pharisees were blinded by their traditions. I did have a lot of applications, but I'm just going to talk about a few things, and then we'll be done. Let's look back in the beginning of the text when Jesus, he seeks out this blind man, or the once blind man, And he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And he answered, "Who is he, Lord, that I might believe in him?" And Jesus says, "You talk to him, and it is he who's, or you've both seen him, and it is he who's talking to him." The blind man says, "Lord, I believe." We have a problem in modern America, in modern evangelicalism, where everybody's kind of doing their own Isaiah type, every sheep went astray and did whatever they wanted because, hey, you know, you can't tell me what to do. I'm an American, and I'm an American Christian, some of the most entitled type of people on the planet. And I've been guilty of it too, right? There's, and if you're sitting here this morning and you're outside of Christ, I want to tell you very forcefully, there's no way to be right with God outside of his Son, Jesus Christ. There's no way to have a personal relationship with God and be outside of his Son, Jesus Christ. There's no way that to have an acknowledgement, an agreement, a sort of special thing where you're all cool with God in general, in quotation marks, God, outside of Jesus Christ, the Son of Man. There's no special revelation that God gives to individuals. There's no special mystical powers that God bestows upon individuals to cleverly understand what it is and what the Word of God is saying. In John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, you see Christian get to the end of his road. He's outside of heaven, right? He's waiting on the gates. And then who was the one? Foolish, maybe, or stupid, or talkative, whatever his name was. Maybe worldly sense, I can't remember. He also comes up to the gates. But Christian has something that he doesn't. They both get to the gates around the same time, but the one is carried off to hell because he did not have the summons sent from the Son, the Prince. Christian did. If you remember, if you go way back in the story, Christian goes through the wicket gate, right, which is the only way, but this other man said, "Well, that's stupid. It's way down there. I'm going to climb over the wall." Now, I'm paraphrasing heavily, but if you read the book, you'll understand. It's clear. And it's a good book. Read it. It's a great book. Great book. So too is for the person alive today who thinks that they can reach heaven or that they can have a relationship with God outside of Jesus Christ. They're dead wrong. You'll live a life of benign comfort, thinking that there's some special thing you've got that no one else has, and that everyone else is kind of like, they're just not where you're at, and you're above everyone, and you don't have to listen to anybody. But I'm telling you, that's a lie from the devil, and you're going to hell if you think that way. Why do I say that? Why do I say that so forcefully? What do I know? Well, I'm just a man like everybody, every other man here, and I'm just a human like every other human here. Why do I say that? Well, because the Bible says it. The Bible says, submit to each other, submit to your elders, submit to Jesus, submit to your church. It's a big old submission party where we're all submitting to one another in humility, in service, in encouragement, in building up. And if you're trying to do that outside of Jesus Christ, you'll find it very difficult to understand what is going on. You'll find it difficult to progress in any type of holiness outside of Jesus Christ, because it can't be done. It cannot be done. Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And that is very true. And if you don't understand that, and you don't jump into the Word of God, and your Christianity is built out of feelings and emotions and what you think about God without the pages of Scripture, you're doomed to hell. You will burn forever in hell because of that internal pride of thinking that you can have a better relationship with God the Father than his own Son did. Because that's what you're saying. Now, Christian, you're saying that sounds pretty hard. Yes, it is. It is very hard. Christian, we want to remember this. We want to remember that we're not better than Christ, right? And you say, "Well, I've never thought that I was better than Christ." Well, we say that, and it's very easy to say, and I know that it's true that we, as Christians, we really don't think that way, but sometimes our actions, our flesh acts that way. When we move outside of the parameters that God has laid out for us in His Word and we sin. When we sin against our children or our spouse and we don't repent to our children or our spouse or our brothers and sisters, you're excused. When we don't repent, when we don't remember, it's like, you know, the Word of God tells us to love our brothers and sisters, and that's easy. It says, well, you know, that everybody can love their own families and stuff. Everybody can love their own church, and it's harder to love the people outside. So we got to love them too. We love our neighbors. We love our church. And then, you know, we love our enemy. Our war is not really with them, is it? Our war is with principalities and powers, spirits, spiritual struggles. We love all these people. I said, well, that's easy. I love you, brother. Well, what does that even mean? We go through the Bible. We look at what love means. And then we follow it. I said, well, what does that have to do with this once blind man? Well, this once blind man, when confronted with the Son of Man, Son of God, Jesus Christ, who has just healed him, he doesn't say, well, what about this, that, or this, or the other? He bows down. He does obeisance. He worships Jesus Christ. He worships Jesus Christ. Any type of following, any type of discipleship that is not predicated upon the following of Jesus Christ is not biblical following, is not biblical discipleship. Now, look, it is hard to die to yourself. It is hard. It's not easy, and the Bible never pretends that it's easy, right? Never does. So that's why, you know, when we don't want to win over people to something that's you know, where that we try to, where you see the billboards. And I know, look, some of these people who put up the billboards probably mean as well as they understand, but it's not very helpful to say something like, Jesus will solve all your problems. Call 1-800-SAVE-ME-NOW. That's not it. What would be better, and if someone wants to sponsor me, I'll put it up. Repent and believe the gospel, die to yourself and suffer persecution at the hands of unbelievers. Call 1-800, my cell phone number, whatever it is. Put the church's number up there. Count the cost and die now. Jesus Christ, my cell phone number. You know. Repent of your sins. My sins aren't that bad. They're very bad. They're very bad. That if you've lived a perfect life, but like a long time ago when you were like 6 years old in rebellion to your parents, you disrespected them, that's hell bound for you, sir, ma'am. But I lived a perfect life since then. Well, you know, you probably haven't, but that one sin is enough. If you look in our catechism, we've been covering this question. It basically says all out, all sin is punishable by God's curse and discipline or curse. And I can't, Patrick, do you remember? Okay, it's okay. I put you on the spot. That's all right. Every sin. And so when we deal with God, we want to deal with Him through His Son. For the Christian too, that's a given. Repentance and faith, following Christ, that's a given. But for those of you who are outside the faith, if you are outside of Christ, you are not in any relationship with God. And it's not a good spot to be in. Okay? And this one, I forgot, you know, I don't have my key verses written down, so it'll be a shorter application. We don't ever want to allow tradition of our own, because Reformed people are probably more susceptible to this. We don't ever want to make our traditions the law of the Lord, like the Pharisees did with their traditions. You know what I mean? Like, we don't ever want to impinge or act as if our traditions are right up there with holy doctrine. They sneak in there. We don't want to be the ones going around snapping bent reeds because they don't understand yet. And we've had this conversation a lot. And it requires a lot of wisdom. It requires a lot of patience. It requires long suffering. But that's love. And we're to love everybody. And so we want to be patient. and long-suffering, and we want to be slow to anger, and we want to use both our ears, and we want to be wise with what we speak, and we want to be upright, and we want to be pleasant. We want people to understand and trust us and not fear like getting the backhand of doctrine to the mouth, right? Now, something like if I'm messing up, I highly expect the men of this congregation to give me the backhand of doctrine. I'm talking about bent reeds, right? Young ones in the faith. We want to be very careful with them. And another thing that sometimes is neglected, we want to have real discipleship. Real discipleship. That means if you're coming into TRBC and you're expecting just to ride the pew, be a pew rider, pew sitter, seat warmer, that's not a good spot to be in, because it ain't going to happen. You'll either not do that or you'll leave, right? Be like, these people are weird. They care about how you're doing, and they care about making sure everybody's on, you know, synced up with doctrine and other stuff. And we care about communicating in so much that we get uncomfortable. And it's good to be uncomfortable. It's not fun. It's good. It's not fun. It's good. And we should do it. It avoids worse things. Say so, and that's all part. That's all part of this, and that's part of obedience to Christ, because He's the one who's laid that out for us. We eschew traditions as a barometer of godliness. Our church has traditions, and they're good, and they're great, and they're wonderful. A lot of them revolve around food, and that's cool for me. That's cool for a lot of us, and that's fine. But we never want to conflate those things, right, with being our barometer of Christianity. We want to use the Word of God. We want to have Christ in such a focus that we don't lose sight of who we are before Him and get puffed up in the pride of our traditions like the Pharisees. I know it doesn't seem like it. We are susceptible to that. We are susceptible to that. It can happen. We know that Christ came and that he was born of a virgin, that He lived a perfect and sinless life, that the Bible says he's the very fulfillment of the law, that He died and rose again for our justification, that He secured for us all the things necessary for salvation. And that by faith we are able to come into the kingdom of God. Faith, of course, being the very gift of God, lest anyone is confused about where that comes from. Faith is the gift of God, and it's the vehicle that brings us into the kingdom, and we attain all these things. It's said of the sinner who repents. When a sinner repents, what happens in heaven? They rejoice. The angels rejoice when the sinner repents. We believe the gospel. It's Christ all in all. And as Christians here this morning, we bow to Him. And I beg of you, those of you who may not know Him, there's no way to get to salvation. There's no way to come to deep spiritual understanding. There's no way to deal with God the Father outside of Jesus Christ the Son and every word written in His Scriptures. Every word. The uncomfortable ones, the bad ones, humanly speaking, and the good ones. The promises of prosperity and the promises of chastisement, all of them that are in here, they are for us to know and to obey, to bow to, just as this once blind man who was made whole bowed to Christ. Let's pray. Father, we ask You to bless this service today, and we ask You to give us humility as we deal with one another, knowing that we were all once blind, and that You made us whole, and that we owe everything to You, and by owing everything to You, Lord, we look to Your Word to see how we should live, how we should do church, how we should raise our families, how we should love, how we should be parent, all these things, Lord, we look to Your blessed Word. And from it we gain wisdom. From it we gain life. It is the very voice of God into our lives today. Does people wonder, does God still speak? And I say, yes, he does in the pages of his holy scriptures. Father, we pray for those who might be listening on the internet or elsewhere who are not in Christ. And we pray, Lord, that you would save their souls, that you would show them their blindness, that you would show them, Lord, that there's no other way to God than through the Son of Man, our blessed Lord Jesus Christ, who came, lived, and died, and rose again, a surety for our future life. As he ascended into the clouds before many witnesses, he gave to us the promise of the life that is to come for those who are in Christ Jesus. Father, we beg you this morning to fill our hearts overflowing, that we would love one another as we ought, that we would seek to build each other up, and that we would seek to forgive one another and to just be good Christians as we seek to follow the Lord in this earthly journey. Father, bless now our fellowship and be with us, Lord, as we move from this place. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.